Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that it's by him that we can gather together this morning to worship you truly in spirit and in truth. And Father, I trust that the words of our lips have not been empty, that truly we haven't denied you in the very worship that we're seeking to give you, that we're not doing it out of habit, but truly from the heart. And God, we ask just that, that you would not allow us to waste this time as we gather together to encourage and to be equipped and then to go and to evangelize a lost world. Father, I pray that you would just meet every need and every heart in this room through your Holy Spirit, and you have a way of doing that. And God, I pray that you would do so. Father, we thank you for this week that we can truly be thankful. We know that it's your will for us to give thanks in Christ Jesus because you have given us so much. And there's nothing more diabolical than for a believer to be unthankful. And so, Father, we ask that you would work those streams of thanksgiving into our hearts in the ways that you've provided, the ways that you've given us so much, not just as a church, but, Father, as individuals, as families. And God, forgive us for unthankful hearts. We know that that is a result, an unthankful heart is a result of the depravity of man and our own sin. And so, God, would you deliver us as a reminder this week that we could truly be thankful. Father, lead us now as we look into your word, as we worship today in so many different ways. We get to worship in song, in word, in giving, and in baptism today. And so, God, would you guide us in Jesus' name? Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I was looking at the schedule for this morning, I was really struggling with it because there's sometimes a temptation as a pastor to say, hey, we're just going to change things today. When the Lord has already led us in a certain direction, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to continue on, but sometimes you look at what a service is going to contain, and you want it to kind of complement each other, and so I'm looking at my text, and I'm looking at baptism, I'm looking at Thanksgiving, and I'm like, wow, okay, we're going to look at some really nasty realities of David's sin, and ultimately his sons, and then we're going to address Thanksgiving somehow, and then, of course, thank God for what he's doing in Olivia's life in baptism. And so there's some interesting things going on in those mixes, but I trust that God's got that worked out and excited about what he's going to do. If you would turn with me to, in your Bibles, in 2 Samuel to chapter 13. For those of you who haven't been with us, we've been walking through a series the last 12 weeks. We got 2 weeks left after today, and that is on this topic of what it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at that through the life of David. David's got his ups and downs. We're looking at what it truly means to be in touch with the Lord, even in the hardships that life brings us, and the sting of sin sometimes our own, or others in our lives. I'm going to read a passage, not all the both two chapters, but I do want to read chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. It sets us up for the context of this message today, but it's also a very hard passage to read. It's great evil, I'll just be honest. But what I like about God's word is it doesn't shy away from showing us our depravity. And so as we read this, parents especially, you may need to coach your kids through this about what happened really between Amnon and Tamar and what happened here, and talk about the realities of sin and death and so forth. Would you read with me 2 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 1? This is God's word. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. And Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Oh, the son of the king, why are you so haggard this morning and morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and I may eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And then David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight. And she also baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, and he refused to eat. And so Amnon said, send everyone out from me. And everyone went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. And when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her, and he said to her, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. And for me, as for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. And now, therefore, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. And he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, this is wrong in sending me away. It's greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her, and he called the young men who served with him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. And now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. And so his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And he said, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon my brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. And so Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. You guys thought chapter 11 was hard to read. You thought it's hard to read about David and his adultery with Bathsheba. But there's something that's far more stinging reality in David's life than the consequences of sin. Sometimes consequences of sin are harder to bear than the original sin itself. And while the heaviness of the realities of this passage are something that we can't shy away from in Scripture, it's my job as a pastor to give you God's word, not my opinions. It is my responsibility to present to you God's character and glory and holiness despite what the church is doing, what the world is doing, and even what I'm doing. It's the responsibility that we look at God's word and see the realities of what God is trying to tell us through a biblical text. In fact, the beauty that I see in all that God has planned for us this morning is the beauty that we can truly be thankful for his forgiveness to us in Christ Jesus. That is a common theme because we're going to see that here in the text. We're going to see that in other parts of our worship today. And so how does this fit in? This doesn't really seem like a good Thanksgiving text. Oh, what did you guys learn at church today? Oh, we learned about rape. This is not the intention for the focus to go on to this deed, but I think surrounding this are some awesome realities that we have to understand from this text. First of all, David. We have to go back to David. We have to go back to his sin with Bathsheba because God said some very important things. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and go to verse 11. Remember, David didn't repent of his sin with Bathsheba for over a year. God brought Nathan to him, and he repented at that point. But God had these words for him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 11. He says this. He says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie down with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Probably the hardest words from God that David ever had to hear, that things would never be the same, but the hope that he had to grab onto is that his sin was put away. He would not die. And you know, for us as believers, sometimes we think, oh, this is great. We became Christians, we're saved, and we got our eternities set, right? We know that when we die, we're going to be in heaven. And that's great and fine and dandy. But at the same time, God in this text is bringing us to the reality of sin and its presence in our lives. That God does not want us to wait till eternity to be holy. He wants us to follow him authentically now. And so in the things that follow after this situation, it begins to bring turmoil, some of the greatest turmoil that David has ever seen. In fact, David is probably wishing that he was still running from Saul at this point because it was easier than the weight that he was going to have to bear. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that an authentic follower of Christ rejoices in God, their Savior, while humbly accepting the consequences by God's grace for the sin that they have committed. Guys, it is a lie of Satan and a lie of anyone else to tell you that sin doesn't have consequences. When God forgives us in Christ, we are grateful for that. But God, in his grace and his character and his holiness, allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin. We can talk about this all afternoon if we wanted to. We can all share stories of things that we bear today for things that we have done in the past. We talked about this in our small group, in the weight that we feel sometimes of things that have long been forgiven. And God says he's cast as far as the east is from the west. And so we're rejoicing in the forgiveness that we've had in Christ. And we move on. But sometimes even physical marks on our bodies reveal the stories of the past. And it's so hard to look at it face to face and say, God, how is it that I still see these things? I remember these things, but you have forgotten them. How is it? And yet in that is the good news that Christ has forgiven us and entered us into his holy place. That we are his righteousness. We are found in him, and we are given his Spirit that we might be holy. And yet we have before us a man who is called God, a man after God's own heart, long before this, and God in his sovereignty knew that these days would come in David's life. And I want you to see an authentic man responding to the very real sting of the consequences of sin. And so that first point there, that God asks us to humbly accept the consequences to our sin. It reminds me of taking my kids to their bedroom. Our policy is if they disobey in a way that they've been trained and they know that they're disobeying and their heart is hard, we go to their room. And one of the things, when we had one child, we could spank on the spot. But with a full house, we like them to be in their rooms before we discipline them. Why? Because it gives us a chance to talk with them. It de-escalates the situation. And then it gives the context for us to express love to them before we discipline them and pray with them. And so one of the, and I'm talking like it's perfect, like that's orderly. Like it happens that way all the time. It's not. It's usually like, get out of here, kids! And, it, you know. And so I do not do it that calmly all the time. But the thing that we do, and I think that it's been a habit for both me and my wife, is when we have taken our children and gone to do that, our kids always kind of like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Oh, and oh, I actually learned my lesson already. That I don't have to do this anymore. I had a choice, and I made the wrong choice, and I am sorry, and I'm going to apologize to my brother or sister or you guys in as soon as you stop talking. And what are they doing? They're trying to keep from the consequences that their sin is bringing upon them. I remember as a kid doing the same thing. My brother wasn't as smart. He would put on extra pairs of underwear before the spanking happened so that he could cushion it. And my dad was always like, why doesn't this kid cry when he gets spanked? And so I said, well, if my brother's deceitful like that, I'm just going to lay in there with my bare rear end ready to go and just in humility just say, God, I accept the punishment that's coming my way. And we did different things to do that. But one of the deceptive things I did was hide the instrument of discipline. Some of you older folks might remember an old paddle ball game called Jacari. We had a Jacari paddle, is what my parents used. And it was very effective. And it was in the game cabinet, which is funny. But it was at the end of the hall, and so it was easy. My dad always knew where it was. But as we got older and we could reach that high, we started hiding the Jacari paddle. So, and we did this premeditatedly so that when my parents were in a disciplined mode and they're searching for the Jacari paddle, they can't find anything. Well, my dad usually resorted to the belt. But my mom would just get frustrated, and we were just like, this is good. It's delaying the punishment that's coming our way. But, you know, as funny as that is, we do this before the Lord, don't we? We try to stay the consequences of our sin, even though we already understood what we were going to do, and we know that God, in His grace and His goodness, has to discipline us. Why? Because He's God. And so we see this in David's life. God told David, this is going to happen. So it didn't surprise David, but it made David angry because it was his son. We don't have to read the text again, but we have Amnon, who's obviously not been parented. He has not been guided in this. He's holding secret lust, even for his stepsister. And it hasn't been dealt with. In fact, he's got sorry friends that are saying, hey, let me figure out how to get you with her. And we all have them. We have bad friends that aren't going to lead us towards holiness. And yet Amnon is one of these guys that has this friend and happens to be in his family as well. So we're seeing the results of sin in a family. But there's three main areas under this first point that I want us to see. There's more. We just don't have time for them this morning. But we'll touch on them later in David's life, at the end of his life. But three things that stick out of this passage that cannot be ignored is, first of all, that David... We see him ignore the situation. We see that he doesn't address Amnon's sin. Nowhere in the text does it lead us to that. And so we see this, and as you read through this, why would David, what would lead David to be silent on this? When David is this warrior who always goes on the offensive and does what he's called to do, why would he be silent at this point? I think the text leads us to the fact that David said, who am I to correct my son in this way when I have been with Bathsheba? And she's in my house now. My sons know the story. I killed a man and I took his wife. Who am I to correct my sons in anything? Let me encourage you, parent, grandparent, believer, that just because you've failed in your past, it doesn't mean that you have to be silent on this area of sin. In fact, sometimes it gives you the very opportunity to speak into others' lives. You know, some of the greatest ministry I've had in with men and women that have been addicted to drugs have been former addicts that know what it's like. I can come at it from a truth perspective. I can come at it with, I know this is true, and I know where you're living is not where God wants you to be, but I can't say, hey, I know what it's like to be you, because I've never been addicted to drugs in that way. And so there's the hope side, but then there's also real reality that David didn't feel like he had any right to correct his son in this way. In fact, even after Absalom, in later part of this passage, murders Amnon because of that, he doesn't say anything still. Because David, we'll see, has not learned his lesson on the very lusts of his own flesh. And we'll see this at the end of his life. We're going to look at an amazing passage in 2 Kings chapter 1 that David finally learned his lesson on this issue of women and looking at them as God intended, as that God would, that marriage is holy and that he designed it for good. And yet David had this awful habit of letting his power and his position overpower him and disobeying, obviously, Deuteronomy 17 that said, don't add for yourselves wives. Guys, this is so important for us to see a leadership principle here for you all that have been in ministry or in that you're a family, that you're leading your family, men, is that you're going to be tempted in areas of sexuality. You're going to be tempted in areas of power and position, and you're also going to be tempted in money. Why? Because these things are kind of the current of our lives that Satan can grasp at. Why? Because they get to the very center of our heart. Think about it for a minute. Think about what you spend your money on. It shows you what you value. Think about the interest of your heart, the very seat or the bed where lust starts, that it's at that very point there's an idol, there's an idolatry there. Whatever you worship is what you will obey and what you will spend your time doing. And then at the same time, power. What do we use our position to do? Whether you're a father, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're the president, or whether you're a pastor, it doesn't matter who we are, we can distort and use our power for evil. Trust me, the temptation is there. And so as we look at these things, we see David failed in the area of an appropriate view of women. Secondly, he failed in his parenting. And we see this played out in Absalom's life. Absalom was delinquent, he was disobedient, and he was disassociated with his family. He didn't feel like he could speak into even Absalom's life. We didn't read this part of the text, but Absalom, I want you to look at some timing here. Take a look verse 23, the very first verse after what the passage that we read. Notice it says, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is in Ephraim. And Absalom invited the king's sons. And so just for time's sake, just to look through this text, basically he goes and he says, hey, King David, I want to invite my brothers. Let's go have a great feast. But we know this is a premeditated setup to kill Amnon. Why? Because he couldn't get Amnon in the house or near him. Why? Because he hated Amnon and Amnon knew it. And so he's begging David, hey, just let us come and just feast together. And David says, no, I'm not going to come. I don't want to put this burden on you. Why? Because David had all these children and wives. The household was huge. It's like having the Day family over for lunch. It's not an easy thing to do. And so he goes to David, and David says, hey, I'll let them come. And he gives in because he kept pressing him. And Amnon goes, and the sons of David are eating with Absalom. And Absalom behind the scenes says, hey, guys, when Amnon's sitting there eating, once he's drunk a little bit and he's relaxed, then when I give word, I want you to strike him and kill him. And so this happens. These guys rise up. He actually tells them to be strong and courageous, which I think is very interesting. And he kills Amnon. And then the sons of David flee. And a messenger comes to David and says, David, your sons have been murdered. And David just drops to the floor, the text says. And David is just weeping. And then the very man that gave the advice for Amnon to commit this sin with Tamar says, oh, David, no, don't worry about it. It's not all the king's son. It's just Amnon is dead. Besides, didn't we see this coming? Because of the sin that has come, this is returned to his head because of his sin with Tamar. Of course, no repentance on Amnon's part, no repentance on Absalom's part. And so we have this going on disobedience and delinquency that's never addressed by a father. And it's now in adulthood, and we're wondering, what in the world? And some of you bear that weight yourselves. I meet with parents all the time that have grown children, and just saying, I'm trusting that God's going to bring them back. And I know this stings, but I have to say it because God's word is leading us towards that. Even though God forgives and God is gracious to us, sometimes the results of sin in our parenting, we will reap them the rest of our life. There is nothing more important if you have children than to sow into your children's lives, to teach them truth, to teach them how to respond to sin, to teach them character, and most importantly, the nature and character of God. This is a weight that I feel already, and I'm seeking to practice what I'm preaching this morning, but the text is unbearable to read as a father sometimes. When you look at this, it's God just saying, do you see why this is important, Scott? Do you see why your children and your family is so important, and this is how you're preaching the gospel more than anything else that you do on a Sunday morning, that what you are doing in the home is so vitally important? And so look, in verse 23, it says, two full years Absalom did this after two full years. Why? I want to show you some timing here. David didn't do anything for 2 years. Look down to verse 38. Absalom, it says, fled and went to Geshur. This is after the murder of his brother. And he was there for 3 years. What are we at? We're at 5 years. David still has said nothing. Look at chapter 14, verse 28. Absalom is there for 3 years. And then he brings Absalom back after the woman of Tekoa comes from and comes to him and says, hey, why is the king's son still in exile? Verse 28, it says, so Amnon lived 2 full years in Jerusalem, but notice this. Now we're at 7 years, but without coming into the king's presence. David never invited him. He never said, son, you have sinned and we need to talk about it. 7 years, it goes on. Look at chapter 17, verse 7. It says, at the end of 4 years... So Absalom has committed murder after 2 years because his father didn't do a blame thing. And then he's gone for 3 years. He comes back after those 3 years and he's in Jerusalem, the very city that his father's in, and he never sees his father's face for 4 years. And so what does Absalom do? I would say that Absalom's patient. So you add this up, it's 2, it's 3, it's 5, it's 7, and then 4 more years. What are we at? 11 years, Absalom decides to take things into his own hand. And so what does he do? He's like, I'm going after the kingdom. Do you see the pride that continued to build in his heart? He's waiting, and then he decides, my father's not going to act, I'm going to act. And it was to his own folly and towards his own sin. But I cannot look at this text without it speaking loudly to me that David could have done something. David failed to unite with his children and talk through these things. Just a simple conversation and then guiding into what God would have. You don't see them inquiring of the Lord. You don't see any repentance. You don't see them going to the house of God and weeping together. It's just David doing nothing. And men, this passage and other passages in Scripture say this is our greatest temptation, to sit around and do nothing. Sometimes we're more passionate about football, we're more passionate about politics, we're more passionate about whatever you want to fill in the blank. But we're not passionate about what God wants to do in and through us and responding to Him and then living that out in all areas of our lives. And so David's family didn't get to this point overnight. It was a habitual heading towards this roller coaster at the end of his life because he was not disciplined. He wasn't disciplined where God had warned him to be disciplined. Finally, an authentic follower in this case deals with anger. Notice that when Amnon raped his sister, it made David angry. It's the only thing in the text that shows us David's heart or reaction to the sin in his own house. He was angry. And rightly so, he was angry. But he didn't do anything with it. Guys, anger can be bad. Anger can be evil. It can be taken out of context and cause us to do horrible things, including murder, as David displayed, as Absalom displayed. But anger in itself is not sin. Anger is an emotion. And anger can motivate us to do right things. Let me illustrate that. In 2005, Bonnie and I had been married for a year. We were struggling along. I was a school teacher at the time, teaching in public schools, and Evan was about to be born, and I was really frustrated because I wasn't making enough, and we had credit card debt out our nose, and I got angry. But God put some really wise people in our lives at that time to funnel that anger. They said, the anger is not bad. You're angry about a situation because you guys aren't focused, but use that anger to motivate you. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, get angry at the situation, not at the things surrounding the circumstances. And so what was our problem? Our problem was overspending, not working hard, and it was in other areas of my life, it was laziness. And I made a decision right before Evan was born that I was going to throw out my TV. I said, this TV is a distraction to me on one side. Secondly, I'm going to work hard. I got a second job. I started working to pay off these bills. And I got angry enough to say, I will not borrow another dollar the rest of my life. I won't do it, with the exception of the house. So I said, I'm going to make that commitment. I'm going to let this anger drive me in a good direction instead of getting mad at Bonnie, the kids, or whatever else I could get angry at. And God used that to form and shape my character at that time as a young dad. And I just want to encourage you that anger isn't always bad. Jesus displayed righteous anger, and it showed us an example that when things are not as they should be, it's okay to be angry, but be angry and do not sin, as Scripture says. But so many times we throw anger under the bus saying, anger is evil. God gets angry, guys, and he's righteous. And he's angry at our sin, and sin should make us angry too. And David was angry, and it's okay. But David didn't do anything with that anger. He didn't motivate it to say, you know what, I've failed as a parent. I want all the king's sons to come in. Sons, I have been an awful father. I've displayed immorality to you and murder. I have been an awful king and example to this people. And I want to inquire of the Lord together that, first of all, he would forgive me. And then secondly, that you would forgive me. And we could go on in righteousness and watch what God's going to do, because he's promised us that out of my line will come a great Messiah one day. But we don't see that. We don't see David's heart in that way. And so we're left with David's failure. Secondly, an authentic follower of Christ makes much of God's holiness and understands the sinfulness of the human heart before him. Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. We see this. So after Absalom comes into the city and takes over, if you look back to the beginning of chapter 15, it actually gives us context that Absalom actually got horses and started having chariots run in front of him. This is exactly prophesied that what they should not do, Deuteronomy 17. Also Deuteronomy 19 gives some context here on what the woman of Tekoa was asking David to listen to, is that there should be cities of refuge for wrongful death and things like that. It doesn't mean that Absalom didn't murder. It was that there's a right process and procedure to go through a judicial process, and David was just ignoring it altogether. So we end up here in verse 13 of chapter 15, and it says, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Guys, this didn't happen overnight. I just shared with you. It took 11 years. So David has completely reclused himself as a king. Things are going on and functioning all right, but he's completely reclused. He's not involved in his son's lives. He's not in battle. You see nothing of that over these 11 years getting into his old age. David is probably at the end of his 50s, going into his 60s at this point. And he's completely withdrawn, and he's watching his grandchildren and his children, his whole house, begin to crumble. And we saw that from the text where it was 2 years and then 3 years, and there's just nothing happening. The story is about Absalom, not about David. David's completely inactive. And Absalom is active in bringing out a conspiracy, and it's unchecked all the way for 11 years. It's not even spoken against. It's not addressed by David or his army. Joab starts to understand it, because Joab also was ignoring Absalom. And so what does Absalom do? He sets his fields on fire. Talk about delinquency. There's some arson going on here. And gets Joab's, and he's like, why did you light my field on fire? He's like, well, I'm trying to talk to you and you won't answer my calls. I guess that would get my attention too. It's like, if I get home and my front yard's burned, it's like, okay, son, I'm willing to listen to you now. You lit my light, you know, to get our attention. And sometimes that's what's happening. Our sons are crying out. Our daughters are crying out. Pay attention to me. Listen to me. I have something to say to you. Dad, you're not leading me. And even though Absalom had no heart for God, Absalom is feeling the weight of an undisciplined and unloving father. And it stings. It stings deeply. So, thirdly, we see that an authentic follower of Christ turns from sin to a heart cry for purity. Ellen Redpath said, a superficial sense of sin is satisfied with a superficial forgiveness. And what he's saying by that is that David wasn't any longer taking sin lightly. And I'll show you that here in the text. But he is also seeing the pity of superficial forgiveness. When we say, oh, God will forgive me, and I'll just keep on doing this, because God will forgive me, right? And then when I die, I go to heaven. I just want to encourage you, Christian, that that is not how we ought to live. Do we rejoice in the forgiveness of Christ? Yes, but only after we've truly delved and understood the weight of our sin. This is why when people are joining our church or I'm meeting with somebody that's wanting to come to Christ, I ask them about sin. I say, what is sin? If they can't tell me about sin, but the gospel is just about Jesus' love for them, they've missed part of it, and they truly can't understand the love of Christ unless they understand the wrath of God upon sin. There has to be a full picture for them to understand. And so I agree with Alan Redpath here that superficial sense of sin is satisfied with superficial forgiveness. We don't want just God to say, oh, that's okay. Guess what? I took care of it on the cross. And I've heard that in Christian circles. Oh, Jesus has got this. I'm like, yeah, he's got this. But what, does he got you? You know, and we can talk, but it just takes the level of God's holiness and it just waters it down. So do we truly have a heart and a desire to be pure? Because the whole point in Christ coming is to change us. If you are a Christian in this room and you've never turned to a desire to please God and to truly be pure before Him, not in your own strength, but you truly desire that and you realize the only way to get that is Christ applying that to you, my question is, do you know Him? Do you truly cry out to Him? Do you desire Him? Do you say, Lord, I want your holiness. I love you so much. I turn from these wicked ways that I might gain you. As we get to the end of a year, what is it, the regrets that are weighing on your shoulders, oh Christian, that you are saying, I want next year to be different. I don't like what I just saw and what I did this year. Because Christ doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. He saves us ultimately from the power of sin. And He's calling us to repent. He's calling us to do that. And guys, as Christians, as families, as a church, we'll never be what God wants us to be until we thirst after Him like He wants us to. He is greater. And the fact that we've drawn together as believers to worship Him, this is what He's calling us to do. Fourthly, an authentic follower of Christ, David saw this as well, recognizes that there's a difference between God as judge and God who disciplines us like a father. Guys, so many times in our own sin in our lives, we think God's going to beat us for a club. We do something, we know it's sin, and then we're kind of waiting. Like, what's God going to smack me with? Have you ever noticed that there's times in your life where you can live with unrepentant sin and God doesn't give the immediate smackdown? In fact, there's almost a sense of, oh, maybe He doesn't care. And you see that even in this text, that David hasn't been corrected. Over 11 years, he had God's word in front of him, and he didn't do anything in his family. It just, life happened to them. Instead of them taking life by the horns and saying, God, in you and you alone do we have life. And so we act, but we act in faith based on your finished work and what you're planning to do in our lives. And so there's a sense that sometimes we think God is still our judge, but as believers, we're not to think like that. We are identified with Christ. We know him. He's no longer our judge, but our daddy. And why? This changes our whole perspective on sin and its consequences. Why? Because God is using the very consequences of sin sometimes to discipline us towards holiness. And like I said at the start, that there's sometimes that the consequences of sin are stinging harder than the very sin itself that was committed. And so why is this so important for us to understand? It's so important for us to understand is because God is using issues, circumstances, and the stuff of our lives to discipline us for righteousness. And David recognizes, how do we know this? Because chapter 15 tells us this. If you look down to verse 26 of chapter 15, it says, well, a little background here for the sake of time, is that as David is fleeing from the city, he's got to flee because Absalom's coming in. He's going to murder everyone anyway, so we better get out. So David advises his people, hey, guys, we got to get out of here. I want anybody who's willing to come with me to come with me. If you guys don't come, I'm going alone. And David is one of the darkest, saddest times in David's life and ministry. And you read this, I almost can't keep from crying when I'm reading this. It is so gloomy. And David's walking out and he's going, I don't know if you know about the geography of Jerusalem, but he's walking east out of Jerusalem, going across the brook Kidron. And he's going up, get this, to the garden, to Gethsemane. There's parallels here. But he's hanging his head and he's weeping. It says, everybody was weeping as they went. Verse 30. And so David's saying, hey, all these people that were coming out, even the priests, he's like, guys, don't follow me. Just go back. I'm just ruining your life. It's a burden too heavy to bear. Go back into Jerusalem. Dwell in the city. And the priests start carrying out the Ark of God, the very symbol of the presence of God and the authority of God, are walking out. And he's like, guys, go back. And they said, no, King, we are loyal to you. And so they're trying to understand what God is doing, and this is the context of verse 26. It says, but if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do what seems good to him. Speaking of God. Did you hear that? This is David responding to these circumstances. He's just been kicked out of the city. His house is a mess, and he's running for his life. And he says, hey, I don't know what the Lord's planning to do. He says, carry the Ark of God back into the city, and if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. Why? Because he's done that before. He brought David into the city in the first place. Remember the rehearsal of God's faithfulness after David sinned with Bathsheba? God says, hey, I've given you everything. I've raised you up. I've delivered you from Saul. I've given you a kingdom. You have a beautiful house. You have beautiful everything. And thank you for your you know, how you've responded to me, but your sin is disgusting. And so David says, hey, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, but if I have no pleasure in the Lord, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Guys, this isn't a prideful statement. This is a humility statement from a man who has understood the gravity of his sin, understood the weight of it, understood the consequences, and understood how he failed. And he's saying, God, I'm in your hands. Do to me what seems good to you. Guys, this is what God is calling us to do when we look at our sin, or even the memories of our sin, that God wants to deliver us from those because those also cause shame. Don't misunderstand me here, that when sin stings, that we're called to overcome that, especially sins before we became believers, but I'm talking mainly to the believer this morning that is letting sin reign in their hearts. And the consequences of sin, God is pulling us towards himself. The kindness of the Lord, it says in Romans, leads us to repentance. And so don't allow shame to overshadow you. We'll see that also next week. But mainly here, that David isn't going backwards and rehearsing all the sins of his past and, oh, woe is me and all the weight I have to bear of all this. No, he's saying, God, you are good. You're good. In all of this, you have been faithful. And so an authentic follower understands that understands that the Lord is the one who has dealt our cards in life. Last two things, an authentic follower of Christ sees circumstances as a funnel into his presence. Guys, sin and everything in between, God uses to funnel us into his presence. And to do that is to turn to a psalm, Psalm 62. In this just displays before us David's heart. And this was probably written around that same time. David, his heart was had a great blow dealt to it. And it says this in Psalm 62, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, and I shall not be greatly shaken. And now how long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." David speaking there of the conspiracy against him with Absalom. Verse 5, "For God alone my soul wait in silence, for my hope is from him." Notice his whole hope is in him. He's got nothing left. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set your heart not on them. And once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that the power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belong steadfast love, for you will render to man according to his work. Guys, those words were not just a random, hey, I'm going to put some pen to paper here. This was the life of David, and he felt the weight of life, formed the beautiful psalms that we have today. Why not take solace in them as we're led back to the graciousness and love of Christ, that he desires to be our focus and not our sin. He desires to be our focus and show us loving kindness and steadfast love, even when the consequences of our sin are stinging. Lastly, an authentic follower of Christ identifies with the King and is loyal to him even in his sufferings. Chapter 15, verse 29, back in 2 Samuel, tells us that these loyal men came out to be with David. And David sent some of them back in to frustrate the counsel that Absalom was getting. And so there's kind of a loyal cohort, if you will, and within the priesthood. It was amazing. And so we see David instructing them to do this, to go back into the city. And so he does, and we'll pick up with that in the weeks ahead. But to understand here that there's loyalty, especially with the Hushite here and also others that have come out to be faithful followers and loyal to the king. I can't help but see the parallel as David is walking with almost like his tail between his legs, walking out of the city of Jerusalem, that there's faithful, loyal people who shouldn't give their loyalty. If there's any reason to stop your loyalty, it's now. And yet they're saying, yeah, David, you don't deserve it. And yeah, David, you've failed as a father. David, you've failed in marriage. But guess what, David? I'm loyal to you. And I'm going to be with you whether we live or die, is what the Hushite says. And so they go out of the city, and he's hanging his head, and they're all weeping. But there's loyalty. And I think there's a parallel here, because we know that many years later, 1,000 years to be exact, a millennium later, that a king was also mistreated in the city of Jerusalem, was taken outside the city to the very place where David is retreating, and he goes to a place called Gethsemane, and he suffers a death that he didn't deserve, and in that way has opened up a way of righteousness for all to be saved. And so we see that parallel, that God wants us to identify with Christ, wants us to identify with the King, and to be loyal to him even when we are suffering. Do we follow Jesus just because of what we can get out of it? Or do we follow Jesus because he's King? And I ask you that this morning, because that really puts our loyalty to Jesus and our loyalty to his throne on the pavement. Are we willing to obey? Are we willing to follow after Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you with heavy hearts. This was a heavy message. It's a heavy passage, really displaying the failure of a man that was called a man after your own heart. And so, Father, none of us are exempt this morning. None of us are exempt from the principles of this passage. And Lord, our focus this morning has truly been authentic acceptance, to truly be authentic in how we accept the consequences of sin and allow you to use those to mold and shape our characters that we might reflect the glories of the most awesome King. The King who came and died for our sin. The King that has separated us from our sin and the power of it. But Lord, we're still on this side of eternity. Lord, the hope is that one day we will be in your presence and you're going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. There'll be no memory. There'll be no memory of days gone by, the sin that we committed. There'll be no tears. There'll be no pain. All things will be made new. Father, we thank you for that. Oh God, I pray that if there's one here that has never given their lives to Christ, has never responded to your beckoning call to repent and believe, that, Lord, you do that this morning. Father, thank you that we can look to you. And although we can rejoice in the forgiveness that we have in Christ, that, God, you would give us grace to take sin seriously as a congregation and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.